one of my favorite professors in seminary who's now beholding the Lord in glory used to say, "The reins of the universe are in the hands of a man, the nail-scarred hands of our glorified Lord Jesus Christ." Well, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, the writer says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." That's the reaction of the Israelites at Mount Sinai after God came down and began to speak the law. "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." Notice he doesn't say you will come. He, present tense, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So it speaks of our participation even now with the church triumphant in heaven. And then the next verse says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Notice again the present tense, not him who spoke, but him who is speaking. God continues, the exalted Christ continues to speak his word to his people. He does that in Holy Scripture. In just a moment, we'll turn there and read it. But first, let's confess our faith. Page 851 in your hymnal and paragraph 5 of chapter 5 in our Westminster Confession of Faith. This chapter has to deal with providence, or God's government of all things. And we used this a couple of weeks ago. I was tempted but changed my mind last week to use it again, because it's a wonderful chapter and very practical for God's people when they're going through difficult times. So I want you to be aware of it and familiar with it. All right, chapter 5, paragraph 5. "Christians, what do you believe concerning God's providence in the lives of his children? The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." All right, I commented on that a little bit last time, and so I'm not going to do it again except to encourage you to read over it, and especially remember to read it and read the scripture proofs when you yourself seem to be going through a time of extended trial and suffering. All right, well, we're going through the Psalms. We're almost at the end of the Psalter. We're at Psalm 143, so please turn there in your Bible. This is one of the last of David's Psalms, and it's number 4 in a series of 5 prayers for deliverance. And so there are variations on a theme. The common theme is that the psalmist David is in trouble and he is crying out to the Lord. But each psalm that we've looked at so far has a unique and different perspective on that. This probably is in similar circumstances to the earlier ones. David was in trouble a lot of his life, at the beginning especially when he was pursued by Saul before he came to the throne. And then again later in his life, after his sin with Bathsheba, during Absalom's revolt and following that, God said, I've forgiven you, but you and the kingdom are going to experience trouble. Your house will experience trouble from here on out. And so we don't know exactly the specific context here. This is often considered the last of the penitential psalms, those psalms that are written as a confession of sin, particularly because of verse 2 here. I don't think I'll say anything more except to ask you to stand so that we can pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and study of His Word. Almighty and ever-blessed God, and through our Lord Jesus, our Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that You have spoken to men so abundantly during the course of history. Thank You that You continue to speak from heaven even now. And Your Word says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at My Word. Even though this is a word of grace to us as Your children, grant us grace to hear it, to tremble in repentance and fear where we need to do that, and in joy, gratitude, faith, and hope. Again, we confess our utter helplessness in ourselves, and so we look to You to send Your Spirit and accomplish this for the glory of Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's Word this morning in Psalm 143, a Psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my plea for mercy. In Your faithfulness, answer me in Your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with Your servant, for no one living is righteous before You. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that You have done. I ponder the work of Your hands. I stretch out my hands to You. My soul thirsts for You like a parched land. Selah. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not Your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of Your steadfast love, for in You I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to You I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to You for refuge. Teach me to do Your will, for You are my God. Let Your good spirit lead me on level ground. For Your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In Your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in Your steadfast love, You will cut off my enemies. And You will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am Your servant. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. When Jesus drew near and saw Jerusalem, He wept over it, saying, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. The Roman siege, which Jesus predicted, occurred 40 years after His death, roughly. It wasn't Jerusalem's first siege, and it would not be its last. The key idea of being under siege is to be under frequent or constant attack while surrounded, cut off from help, cut off from escape, cut off from supplies. It must be a terrible thing to be in a city under siege. but it happens. Many other cities have endured sieges throughout history. It's happening today. My understanding is that in Iraq, the city of Mosul, and in Syria, some other towns or cities are presently, in a sense, under siege as we try to dislodge the forces of ISIS. It also happens not just to cities, but to souls, to people. People can experience being under siege. I think it happened to David 2,000 years before the time of Christ. I know it's happening to Christians today in 2017. That's why I've used the word beleaguered in the title of this sermon, A Beleaguered Servant's Soul Cry, because the word beleaguered, which I think describes David in this psalm, means literally to be surrounded and under attack. Now, it has a figurative meaning, too, in the sense of thousands, millions who will never be in a besieged city by an enemy army still know in their souls, as David clearly knew when he wrote this, something of the hardship and the desperation of living under siege. I'm pretty confident that some of you here this morning have known that feeling. Some of you may be experiencing it right now this morning. And if you never have, if you live and walk long enough with Jesus Christ, you almost certainly will. And so I think David has a great deal that can be helpful for us this morning. I've cast it in terms of 3 points. And the first one is this, that God's choicest servants are sometimes greatly beleaguered. God's choicest servants are sometimes greatly beleaguered. God does have certain choice servants. In fact, the servant of the Lord was one of the titles of the Messiah. The servant songs are some of the greatest passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations." And Isaiah 53, the passage of the suffering servant, actually begins at the tail end of chapter 52. And here is the first verse. "Behold my servant. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then it goes on to describe what would happen to him before that exaltation. How he'd be despised and rejected and led like a lamb to the slaughter, to die for his people's sins. Relatively few people in the Old Testament had this august title, the servant of the Lord, but the patriarchs did, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses and Joshua, and David. And notice how he highlights his being the servant of the Lord at the beginning of the psalm in verse 2, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant." And the very last verse, the very last words of the psalm, "I am your servant." David underscores that relationship in this psalm. Now, we find a number of other places. In fact, if you turn over to verse 10 of the next psalm, the Lord gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant. The cruel sword, but especially in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, certainly the Old Testament, where God gives his special covenant promises to David. 12 times in that one chapter, David is called the servant of the Lord. And at the beginning, it's God who says it twice, "David, my servant." And as David responds to these remarkable covenant promises, he refers to himself 10 times as "your servant." So David was one of the Lord's choicest servants, but even so, he was obviously greatly beleaguered when he wrote this psalm. How? How was David beleaguered? Let me suggest several ways. First, emotionally. If you look at the words of the psalm, and again, he had, keep in mind the figurative meaning of this word, beleaguered, is to be harassed, to be under great pressure and opposition. And David is being harassed and pressured by many painful and difficult feelings. Verse 3, the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. In verse 7, my spirit fails. Brothers and sisters, I'd suggest that's a description of somebody who is emotionally beleaguered. Now, why? Why is David feeling this way? Crushed to the ground as though I sit in darkness. My heart is appalled. My spirit fails. Well, at least two reasons, the psalm tells us. One is physical. David is being beleaguered by human enemies. And again, we don't know whether this is Saul and his henchmen or Absalom or some of the others that attacked David later in his reign. But the psalm, verse 3, the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He, the enemy, made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, because of this, my spirit faints within me. My heart is appalled. In verse 9, deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. Verse 12, cut off my enemies. Destroy all the adversaries of my soul. You have enemies? Have they ever really pursued you, pursued your life? They did David's. They may have pursued you literally and physically, if not to take away your life, to take away your reputation or your livelihood or something else. It's difficult to have enemies pursuing us, and David had that experience. And that's one reason his soul was beleaguered. And I would suggest a second, that on top of all of that, David, at this point in time, godly man that he was, a man after God's own heart, was also spiritually beleaguered. He was distressed and oppressed by his own sinfulness and unworthiness. He begins, in your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. That's the end of verse 1. And he mentions God's righteousness. Notice what he says in verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Paul will quote this in Romans chapter 3, where he's indicting the whole human race as lost in sin. No one living is righteous before you, said the man after God's own heart. Now, whether this was after his sin with Bathsheba, which had brought that his sin home painfully to himself, or whether it was before, David seems to be acutely aware of his own sin, and he pleads, Lord, don't enter into judgment with me. I could never stand it if you did. And not only that, and that, by the way, just this one verse is why it's sometimes grouped among the penitential psalms, like Psalm 32 and 51. But he also seems to be struggling with a sense of God's distance and even his abandonment. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land, in verse 6. Now, it's good to have a soul thirsty for God, because he is the fountain of living waters. He can satisfy. But the point here is that David seems not to be experiencing. He's longing for that kind of satisfaction, but he's not experiencing it in God. And then he goes on in verse 7. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me. And the implication seems to be that he felt as though God was hiding his face. He was not beholding his face and enjoying the smile of his countenance the way he longed to, the way he had at other times and would in the future. But right now, he's not. So besides the physical enemies, there is this apparent sense of spiritual darkness and frustration, and all of that contributes to his being so beleaguered, outwardly and inwardly. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It was David who wrote those words in Psalm 22, but they found their great fulfillment when Jesus spoke them from the cross. Brothers and sisters, the ultimate perfect servant of the Lord was beleaguered as no other person has ever been in all of human history. By physical enemies, mocking, taunting, he's the Messiah. He saved others, let him save himself. Hey, Jesus, come down from the cross and we'll believe. By the powers of darkness. Now, we don't understand, but who can doubt that the powers of darkness were also at work on our blessed Lord Jesus as he hung there on the cross? Satan and, the powers of darkness seeking to discourage him. Remember what one of his flaming darts is? Unbelief and doubt. By painful emotions, which he expresses when he quotes this psalm. And yes, brothers and sisters, even by sin, our Lord Jesus was beleaguered by sin in a way that none of us ever has been. And if we belong to him, never will be. Not by his own sin, but by yours and mine. As the weight of our sins and the judgment they deserve was poured out upon him. And for a time, in some mysterious and terrible way, the Father hid his face and turned away from him. Are you the Lord's servant this morning? I hope so. Now, we live in a day when it's often considered degrading to be anyone else's servant. To talk about somebody serving somebody else is considered to be a degrading thing. But brothers and sisters, that is not biblical. At least not inherently so. Jesus, the greatest servant of the Lord, said of himself, "I came not to be served, but to serve." And he told us, don't be like the Gentiles who lord it over others and exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And there are two different Greek words. The first one means a freeborn, a free person who serves for pay and has certain rights. The second means somebody who is the chattel property of his master, no rights at all. And then he invokes himself as the example. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for all. And at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus assumed the role of a slave, when he took off his outer garments and girded himself with a towel and went around to wash the feet of his disciples, including Judas, he said, "You call me Master and Lord, and rightly, because that's who I am. And if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, I've given you an example that you should do it to one another. You should be willing to serve as humbly and willingly as I have just served you." The greatest leaders in the early church considered it an honor and a privilege to be his slaves. Paul, beginning Romans, Paul, a servant, literally a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Before he mentions he's an apostle, he starts with the fact that he's Jesus' slave. And Peter and James and John and Jude all do the same thing. You remember in 1 Kings 10 when the queen of Sheba came from far away to behold Solomon's glory, of which she'd heard, and to hear his wisdom. And it was all so much, so magnificent, she says, the half of it hadn't even been told me. It took her breath away, literally. And then she says, blessed are your servants who stand before you and behold and hear your wisdom. And even, in a sense, partake of your glory. It all depends, beloved, on who your master is. One of my early mentors, a very, very godly man who spent many, many years as a missionary traveling the globe, used to always sign his letters, serving the greatest master. So I ask you again this morning, are you his servant? Christ's slave? I hope so. Is he your Lord and master? Is your life, which he created, which he redeemed, which he sustains in every moment, is it devoted to him? Is your will devoted and submitted to his? I hope so. I hope so, because not only is he infinitely worthy of that, anything less is unworthy of him, but for your sake, I hope so. Because loving and serving and living for Jesus Christ is the only path to real and abundant life in time and in eternity. The only alternative is to have another master, and any other master is unworthy and is going to be destructive for you. Yourself, another person, a thing, a car, a house. Beloved, that's not only idolatry, but it is a sure path to misery and ruin. So I hope that you can say this morning with integrity, not to me, but to God, yes, I am a servant, a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. And if you can't say it this morning with integrity and gratitude and humility, I hope you'll soon be able to. And I would challenge and charge you to come to him and give your heart and life and sins to him and become his servant. But I've got another question, and this is for you who would say, yes, I am. Thankfully, happily, by God's grace, and only by God's grace, I'm honored to say I am his servant this morning. Despite the privileges and the blessings of being Christ's servant, let me ask you, are you greatly beleaguered this morning? You servants of Christ, are you besieged this morning by powerful negative feelings, by human enemies, or spiritual enemies, or by spiritual trials such as your own silent, distant God? And that can be, for the real believer, that's perhaps the most difficult trial of all, a silent, distant God. On the one hand, I hope that's not the case, because I know a little bit from my own experience about how difficult that is. But if it is, I'm not surprised, and neither should you be. David and many of God's choicest servants have had the same experience as well. So you're in good company. And beloved, that's one reason John Calvin described the book of Psalms as an anatomy of the soul. He says, you find in the inspired Psalter all the different varied experiences and expressions appropriate to the experiences of the believing soul as they walk with God. And that's the case here with David. So Psalm 143 teaches us it's by no means unheard of for God's choicest servants to be greatly beleaguered physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Does it teach us anything else? Yes, I think it does, and something very important and helpful. That's our the souls of God's beleaguered servants can and should cry out to him. It's interesting, in this particular psalm, written by David under divine inspiration, he places great stress on the state and the actions of his inner man. We've already looked at the state of his soul earlier when he talks about how he was crushed and his spirit fainted. But just consider in 12 verses, a short 12 verses, he refers to my soul five times, his spirit twice, and his heart once. So in this short psalm, there's a lot of emphasis on his inner man. And again, we've already looked at the beleaguered state of his inner man. Let's look now at the actions of David. Soul, what is he doing? First and foremost, he cries. He prays to the Lord. That's how it begins. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas. Verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you. Answer me quickly, O Lord. Hide not your face from me. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. Make me know the way I should go. For to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies. Teach me to do your will. Let your good spirit lead me. Preserve my life. Bring my soul out of trouble. This whole psalm is David crying out in prayer, his soul crying out to the Lord. And there's one other thing. It's not mentioned nearly as much, but I think it's very important. In verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. David prayed and David meditated. He ordered his thoughts. He didn't just let them go wherever they wanted to, but he ordered them, channel them in a certain direction to cry out to God, but also to meditate and ponder God's mighty works in the past. You know, our Savior was the epitome of a man of prayer and a man of meditation. I think Jesus epitomizes the blessed man of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Jesus did that perfectly. And he was the perfect man of prayer, especially when his soul was beleaguered there in the garden. You remember what he told his disciples when he went to Gethsemane? Remain here and keep watch with me, for my soul is deeply troubled to the point of death. And then he went off and prayed. Are you beleaguered this morning, beloved? Then you should be praying. Your soul should be crying out to the Lord. Now, I want to be not only careful, I want to be realistic and practical. There are times when our prayers are very, very feeble. Physical, spiritual, emotional energy largely spent. They may be only groans, but you remember what Paul says in Romans 8? The Spirit can interpret our groans. They may be what Spurgeon called liquid prayers, tears. All we can do is weep before God. But he can interpret those tears. The point is, we should be, as best we're able, and seek the grace and help of the Spirit, looking to him. And what should you pray for when your soul is beleaguered? I think this psalm is very helpful here. A number of things. First, forgiveness. Verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. Lord, to the extent that this is the result of my sin, help me to realize it. Help me to see that to some extent this is your fatherly discipline because of my sin, and give me grace to repent. Forgive me and give me grace to repent, to hate it. We should pray, we can pray and should, for circumstantial deliverance. Whatever the problem is, David, again and again, Lord, deliver me from my enemies. You need a job. You need physical health. Whatever it may be, pray about that. I think we should pray for a renewed hunger and thirst for God and a sense of His presence and fellowship. David says, "My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." And one reason God withdraws His face, beloved, one reason He's silent is to stimulate our thirst for Him, to make us thirsty. Lord, give me a greater hunger and thirst for you. Give me a greater delight in your face, your fellowship, and your smile and approval. I think that's something David's praying. Don't hide your face from me. Pray for a greater heart to do His will and for wisdom and guidance to know what it is. It's interesting that David prays first, make me know the way I should go, for I lift up my soul to you. That's the end of verse 8. And then teach me to do your will. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For a heart, a willingness to do His will, and then guidance and wisdom to know it and to do it. Pray for a greater fullness of His good spirit. Oh Lord, would you make me, fill me anew with your spirit. And along with praying and crying out, don't forget to meditate too. Be sure you don't neglect God's word. And reflect upon His mighty acts in redemptive history. That's what David says. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you've done. I ponder the work of your hands. That's one reason we do this every week. As an aid and encouragement to pondering God's greatest. Now the work of creation is wonderful and we should ponder that. But His work of redemption in history and in your own life. Think back about other times when you were in need and He answered your prayers. He led you, He blessed you, He protected you, and even through trials He blessed you. He used them for your good. Along with prayer, this meditation is an important exercise for the soul in the best of times and in the worst. So besides teaching us that God's choicest servants can be beleaguered, David also shows us what we should do and how to do it when we are. We should cry out with and from our souls and meditate, but as helpful as all this is, it's not the end. David has one more very important and very encouraging lesson to teach us here in this psalm, and that's our final point this morning, beloved. God's beleaguered servants should not only cry out, but they can and should expect their master to hear their soul's cries. For all of his troubles and struggles, notice how David ends this psalm on a note of confidence and trust. In verse 8, he says, "In you I trust." And the last verse of the psalm, "You will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul." That's the note. And it's a pattern that's frequent in the Psalms on which he ends, a note of confidence and faith. Now that raises the important question, why? Why and how was David able to be so confident? And again, I think the psalm suggests two answers. That he was confident, and we can be too, that the Lord would hear the cry of his beleaguered soul because of two profound and wonderful things. First, God's own nature and character, who and what God is in himself. And there's a lot of that here. It begins, "Hear my prayer, O Lord." And he uses in these 12 verses four times that special name of God, the great I am. "In your faithfulness, answer me." Not my faithfulness, your faithfulness. Answer me in your righteousness, not my righteousness. Again, none of us has any except that which we have through Jesus Christ. In your righteousness, answer me. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. Creation, providence, redemption, in the grand scheme of things, in my own life. But it's the things you've done. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. That love that will not let me go. For in you I trust. And he makes that commitment as he thinks of God's steadfast love. He says, I trust in you. Let your good spirit lead me. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my, in your righteousness bring my soul out of trouble. In your steadfast love you'll cut off my enemies. There's a great deal for such a little psalm about who and what God is. And I think that's where David found his confidence and trust. Not in his worthiness, but in spite of his unworthiness. And especially we as new covenant believers with Jesus Christ and his work so clear for us, have an even greater reason to hope and trust in who and what our God is. But there's another reason too. And that is, I think, David's confidence was built not just on who and what God is in himself, but on his gracious covenant, or who he was to David specifically. Remember, Luther said, many are lost because they can't use personal pronouns. They can say Jesus is a Savior. Maybe even Jesus is the Savior. But until they can say Jesus is my Savior, they're lost. And the point here in this psalm is David rests not just upon who God is in himself, but who he is to him in his covenant. Again, he mentions the name Lord four times, and that was particularly the covenant name of God. The beginning of the Ten Commandments, I am Jehovah Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Enter not into judgment with your servant. I am your servant, Lord, in a special, wonderful way. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast covenant love. The word here, and I've mentioned it before, but I don't get tired. It encourages me to say it, even if you get tired of hearing it. That steadfast love has very definite covenantal implications. That's the kind of love that somebody in covenant shows to somebody else in covenant. A husband with a wife. Let me hear of that love, for in you I trust. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Hallelujah. For everybody who can say that, not just that he's God, he's my God. And that's what David says. And in your steadfast covenant love, you will cut off my enemies. You will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. The very last words, for I am your servant. Not just who God is in himself as magnificent as, but who he is to me, to us, through Jesus Christ and his covenant of grace. I think that's where David got his confidence, that God would hear his cries, and he did. Where are you looking for security this morning? Where are you looking for hope, for encouragement? To yourself and your own energies and abilities, to man in some other form, family and friends, the government, the UN, scientists in their white robes and laboratories, where are you looking for security, hope, encouragement? Some people are looking to the creation. They think that the process of evolution or the laws of nature ultimately where we can find some kind of hope. Brothers and sisters, if you're looking anywhere else than to the true and living God and his gracious covenant with you through Jesus Christ, you're looking in the wrong place, and you're doomed at the very least to disappointment and potentially eternal damnation. Here, as in so many of his other psalms and in the rest of the Bible, David points us to the only true source of well-grounded faith, hope, confidence, and security. The infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, and to his certain and all-sufficient grace to sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're like David beleaguered this morning, or if not, the next time that you are, remember not just what David did, but remember why he expected it to work. Not because of himself and his worthiness, but because of the God whose servant he was. And the bond of grace between them, sealed in blood and with God's precious and magnificent covenant promises. From the God who cannot lie. As David proved, this confidence can endure whatever siege it may have to face, we may have to face. And with this confidence, with this God, and with his covenant promises, you can too. So to recap what David's taught us here, God's choicest servants are sometimes greatly beleaguered. The souls of his beleaguered servants can and should cry out to him, and they can and should expect, be confident their master will hear their soul's cries. Well, at the beginning, or early on in our study this morning, beloved, we noted that the servant of the Lord is a noble title, one that David, the patriarchs, apostles, and even Jesus himself bore with dignity and gratitude. It's not an insult, but an honor to be a servant of the Most High God, the Lord of heaven and earth. And while it is a title that you and I as Christians are privileged to bear, it's only fair to say that it's not our highest title any more than it was Jesus. The Father clearly used and honored him as my servant. He heard and answered his prayers. He granted him wonderful miracles. He blessed his teaching. But he also made it clear that Jesus was very much more than just his servant. Twice audibly, and then by raising him from the dead and taking him back and glorifying him in heaven, God declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And beloved, he says the same thing about you and me. Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, says John, upon you, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's right, brothers and sisters, you're not only servants of the living God, but his beloved, blood-bought sons and daughters. Your gracious master is also your loving father, and he does all things well. So press on, pray on, trust on, beleaguered servants and sons, grace awaits and glory beckons. And what then? What then in glory? Well, God gives us many wonderful glimpses in his word. Let me mention just two briefly. One from Ezekiel 34. God says, "I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." And I think that's a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, David's greater son. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And these are sheep we're talking about. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit and the earth shall yield its increase. They shall dwell securely and none shall make them afraid. They shall know that I'm the Lord their God with them and that they are my people. And then listen to John in Revelation 7 and 22. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. God bless you, beleaguered servants and sons and daughters. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.